This morning we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn to John chapter 1. And as you turn there, some of you in our room are students and teachers. And if you haven't yet, you're soon heading back to school. And the kids are like, wah, wah. Now, I didn't love school as a kid either. It was not my favorite thing to do. I didn't enjoy studying. I hated writing papers. English was my worst subject. I barely could speak it now. But if I were to know as a kid that I would spend countless hours of my adult life reading, studying, and writing, I probably would have thought I would be out of my mind. There was no way as a child that I was going to invest my life in those pursuits but God. And as a follower of Jesus and a student of Scripture, I've learned how to study the text. And you know what? All those things that I learned in grade school and middle school and high school that I didn't really enjoy and didn't excel in and all that stuff, it helps. How many of you have had to do book reports before? You read a book, you write on what you read. You write about what it's about. I hated book reports because you had to read it first. And then you had to write about it. But I do one every week now. And in a book report, you're always identifying the main characters. And as you do, you begin to identify the plot that moves through those main characters. The same is true with this holy book. The main person of the Bible is Jesus. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus is the main person of the Bible. It's not you. You're not the main character. And I think sometimes we can trip ourselves up because we open the book and we think God is going to say the exact thing that I need to hear in my moment for what I need, and we make it about us. But the main person of Scripture is the one who wrote Scripture. It's not about you. Yes, we learn a lot about ourselves as we read the Bible, but the main point is that God has sent His Son to rescue us. That message is all throughout the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, before the name of Jesus is mentioned, the name of Jesus is present. So let me share with you, I came across this, and I may have read something like this before. Let me share with you how we see Jesus as the central person throughout all 66 books of the Bible. In Genesis, Jesus is the Word of God and the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is our high priest. In Numbers, He is the pillar of cloud and fire and the rock struck to give us living water. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, He is the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, He is our judge. In Ruth, He is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He is the anointed shepherd king who slays the giant. In 1 and 2 Kings, He is the righteous king and the Lord of lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, He is the faithful restorer of the kingdom. In Ezra, He is our faithful scribe and the restorer of the temple. In Nehemiah, He is the rebuilder of everything broken. In Esther, He is our Mordecai, our advocate. In Job, He is our living redeemer and true comforter. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs, he is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he is our meaning for life. In Song of Solomon, he is the loving bridegroom coming for his bride. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace and suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he is the potter and righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the river of life, bringing healing to the nations. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband pursuing his unfaithful bride. In Joel, he is the outpourer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the judge of all the earth and mighty to save. In Jonah, he is the prophet who spent 3 days in the depths. In Micah, he is the promised Messiah from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he is our stronghold. In Habakkuk, he is the watchman and our reason for rejoicing. In Zephaniah, he is the mighty to save. In Haggai, he is the desire of all the nations. In Zechariah, he is the branch of David and the one pierced for us. And in Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In the New Testament, in Matthew, he is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant king. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God, the Word made flesh. In Acts, he is the risen and ascended Lord, the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is our justification and the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he is our rock and resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he is our comfort. In Galatians, he is our liberty. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is our joy. In Colossians, he is the firstborn of all creation. In 1 Thessalonians, he is the coming king. In 2 Thessalonians, he is the believer's patience as they await his return. In 1 Timothy, he is our mediator between God and man. In 2 Timothy, he is the seed of David, raised from the dead. In Philemon, he is our benefactor, restoring us to effective service. In Titus, he is the blessed hope and faithful pastor. In Hebrews, he is our high priest and the author and finisher of our faith. In James, he is the power behind our faith. In 1 Peter, he is the chief cornerstone and the rock of offense. In 2 Peter, he is the faithful, long-suffering Lord, not willing that any should perish. In 1 John, he is love. In 2 John, he is the truth by which we walk in love. In 3 John, he is all that is good and a hospitable host. In Jude, he is the one that keeps us from stumbling and presents us blameless. And finally, in Revelation, he is the Alpha and Omega, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This morning, as we continue our study in John's Gospel, we are reminded again that Jesus is the main person of all history. In these first 18 verses that John writes, he's writing a prologue. He's setting the table for us, for us to be able to walk through this gospel and understand why John records for us and takes us to the places that he does in the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you remember from a few weeks ago when we introduced this gospel, I shared with you that John's gospel has a lot of information in it, a lot of moments in it that are they're set apart just in John's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record the things that Jesus says and does. And it doesn't mean that John was taking us somewhere completely different. But John built his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the source material that was available through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he said, listen, God is saying something else too through the life and ministry of Jesus. And he draws our attention to these windows of his ministry, the things that he said. And John points us to the truth and fact that Jesus is God, that he is God himself. And if we don't understand that, we're going to miss everything else that Jesus said and did. And that's why the prologue's here. It's to draw our thoughts and our affections towards heaven. that the life of Jesus didn't start in the nativity scene. But Jesus has always existed as the eternal God, and he stepped into human history for a specific purpose. And then John's going to show us how that purpose was not only revealed, but it was fulfilled. So John is clearly explaining to us that Jesus is like no other. He is God. And as we will see in our verses this morning, he is the God who has come to us. And in so doing, he has revealed the exact nature of who God is. I mean, just rest right there for a second. Because every other religion, every other kind of faith expression is man desperately reaching out to ascend to God. And the message of Christianity and the hope of Jesus is that God comes to us. That is wholly unique. And it's an amazing, gracious gift. And so hear the word of God as I read verses 14 through 18. As we dig a little deeper in these thoughts, John writes in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning and again see the greatness of our Savior, Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to catch a glimpse of the splendor and majesty of our King. So through your Holy Spirit, God, teach us. Open our minds and hearts. And Father, we are plumbing the depths of things that, from a human perspective, are far too grand for us to comprehend. And so we need your help. May we draw closer to Jesus, our Savior and King, our shepherd and friend. And may you be glorified in all things. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 14, we're going to spend probably the most time in our message on this one verse because it sets the table for everything else that follows in this section. But I would say this, that verse 14 is a central verse in Scripture as it concerns who Jesus is. I mean, these are one of those verses that we need to remember because it's a verse like this that helps us develop our Christology, our doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What is so unique about him? And John encapsulates that for us in what he writes here. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." To not believe in what John teaches us here is to live in unbelief concerning the things of the Lord. See, if we miss this, Or if we deny this about Jesus, we're denying him of who he is. And John writes, the Word became flesh. The eternal Word that we started with in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal Word. And I'm going to say it again this week, as I said last week and the week before. The Word was wasing. The Word has always existed. The Word, Jesus, is eternal. John says that the Word became flesh. These five words clearly explain the doctrine of the incarnation. The eternal God becoming human. Now that word flesh comes from the Greek word sarx, which can be translated sinful flesh. You know, the deeds of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. We read that in Scripture. But the word flesh can also just simply mean human. We find that in Romans 1, verse 3, Galatians 1, 16, and Ephesians 5, 29. So when John says that the Word became flesh, John is saying the eternal God took on humanity, became in many ways like us. These words give us a theological background of Christmas. And so when we go to the nativity scene with the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the animals and the angels singing and all the things that go in with Matthew and Luke, John gives us the theological background. What was happening? And what's important for us to understand, because this became a heresy in the early church, to believe what I'm about to say was a heretical statement that denied the faith, denied the Lord, that Jesus did not just appear to be a man. Jesus became a man. See, to say that he just took on the appearance was not enough. In fact, it couldn't be enough. For what Jesus would do on the cross, it would not be enough if he was just found in the appearance. He took on and became a man. And yet Jesus, in taking on humanity, retained all of his deity. So, always in the life and ministry of Jesus, he's 100% God and 100% man. Now, I'm not good at math either, but if 100% plus 100% equals what? 200%. That doesn't seem to make sense. But Jesus was always God, and he was always human. There was no mixing or blending. It was 100% of both. Paul taught us in Colossians 2:9 that for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness of deity. Jesus, being God, dwelled in bodily form. What this means is that Jesus assumed a human nature. He aged. He was born as a baby, right? Did he die as a baby? No, he aged. He grew. Jesus got tired. Do you think God ever gets tired? No. But Jesus, in his humanity, got tired. There were times that he withdrew from the crowds to get away. Remember the one incident on the boat with the disciples? The storms are raging. What's Jesus doing in the boat? Sleeping. Jesus became hungry. He had to eat. He had to drink. Now, Paul explains it more fully in Philippians 2, and this is a central passage, again, of our Christology, the doctrine of Christ, And what Paul talks about in Philippians 2 is what theologians call the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. So this is what Paul says. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's the theme statement of what Paul defines for us. For us as Christians, we need to follow Jesus in this way. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The kenosis, the self-emptying. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now here's what we need to understand when Jesus stepped out of heaven into humanity. When Jesus took on human flesh, he didn't just take it on for 33 years. He has taken it on for all of eternity. Because what happened to Jesus when he died and was resurrected? He was resurrected in a glorified body. And where did that glorified body go? Well, we read in Acts chapter 1 that it ascended back to the Father. And he sits at the Father's right hand. And so for all of eternity, Jesus is in a glorified body. And we too will receive a glorified body. But what's interesting about that body is when he was resurrected and he appeared to his disciples, what did he show them as a proof of the reality that he was crucified? The scars in his hands. And so there are some things that Jesus, in willingly taking on flesh, he was agreeing for the rest of time to do this. And I think about this in the terms of the eternal Son taking on flesh, coming to earth for the purpose of redemption. And I think for all of humanity, or all of time, that he takes on, in some ways, even a glorified humanity, a flesh. Like, that's a gracious gift for him to do that. And we should never, ever, for a second think that Jesus was not loving or gracious or merciful in coming to the earth. Because everything that we see gives indication otherwise. Jesus, the eternal Word, took on the limitations of human flesh. And yet, he's fully God. And we're going to read later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, in fact, he knew some of the disciples and where they were before he even got there. So Jesus retains his omnipresence, omniscience, all those things. But he limits. He chose to limit himself. Why would he do this? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us help. In chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." What has Jesus learned by going through the process of having humanity upon him? Well, he knows what we go through. He feels things like we feel them. And the author of Hebrews says he's able to sympathize with us. He understands us. And as such, in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, we read, "We can draw near to him and receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." So when Jesus took on humanity, one of the results is that when we cry out to him, he knows how we feel. He knows what we've been through. He knows what it's like. John writes, "Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us." Now that word dwelt is important. It comes from a Greek word that means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. If you remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the moving tent that followed Israel in the wilderness as they made their way to the promised land. It was in the center of the tabernacle that the presence of God resided in what was referred to as the Holy of Holies. Here, though, John tells us that Jesus took up residence among us. Jesus moved his home into our neighborhood. I can't fathom those things. That Jesus left the glories of heaven to dwell with us. But he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father and the plan of redemption to do so. Solomon, King Solomon, the wisest man in the world, thought it was incredible that God would dwell on earth. This is what he says in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. But here's the reality. Hundreds of years later, what Solomon could not fathom, Jesus did. He lived on the earth. He lived with humanity. And John adds, we saw his glory. So when you come across this word, glory, because John repeats it, he says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. We need to understand this when John is writing about the glory of Jesus, because I don't think it's just referring to what is referred to later in the Gospels as that moment when the Peter, James, and John climbed the mountain and saw the glorified Christ and he was transfigured. Like, that's a part of it. But I also think when John writes that we saw the glory of the only begotten, what he is referring to is the sum total of all the attributes of God. He saw the true glory of God. That God is holy, omniscient, omnipresent, gracious, merciful, loving. He's also a judge. He also expresses wrath. God is unchangeable. And the list goes on. Everything that God is, Jesus displayed. And all of that is a revelation of the true glory of God through the Son. All that God is encapsulated in his glory. And as I said, glory does have a visible attribute. That God is full of glory means that he exists, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:16, in unapproachable light. It's the glory of Isaiah 6 that caused Isaiah to say that he was a dead man for catching a vision of it. Because who can see God and live? It was the same glory in Exodus 33. If you remember, it's in Exodus 33 that Moses requests to see God. And this is what we read in verse 18. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And what did God say? No. No, he didn't say no. He said, okay, you want to see it? Here's what we're going to do. Because God knows that Moses can't take on the full glory of God and live. God acknowledged his request, and he told Moses to hide himself in the cleft of the rock, and God's glory would pass by him, and Moses would be able to catch a remnant, the passing by of his glory. Why? Well, God told Moses in chapter 33, verse 20, just two verses later, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. The glory of God is striking to sinful men. And yet Jesus, in his incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, revealed the glory of God. In his life and ministry, Jesus revealed the attributes of God intrinsically, and Jesus specifically revealed the glory of God in his glorification when he invited Peter and James and the guy that wrote this gospel, John, to the mountaintop. This glory, John says, is a glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now that word begotten sometimes gets misunderstood. Here, what John is saying is, and what this word means one of a kind or unique. Jesus is the unique Son of God. No one else is like him. And John qualifies that by saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth. That phrase about Jesus, of who he is a supremely important statement for us. Jesus is not fractionally some grace and the rest truth. He's not completely gracious, or he is completely gracious and true. And it is grace and truth that become the only foundational pieces of the message of salvation. Because as we hear the truth of who God is and who we are in light of him, what do we need? Grace. Because the truth of God tells me I'm a condemned sinner. I'm dead. There's nothing in me that God would want to save me, but he chooses to because he is gracious. It is only through grace that those who believe the truth of the gospel are saved. And so as we're going to see throughout Jesus' life and ministry for the rest of this gospel, there was never a time in the life and ministry of Jesus that he wasn't full of grace and truth. For us, we have a hard time, again, like with the kenosis, 100% God, 100% man. How can be 100% gracious and 100% truthful at the same time? Why? Because we feel that if we're being truthful, then grace is absent. Or sometimes, if we're gracious, that means truth isn't being dealt with. But all the time, both grace and truth completely embodied Jesus. In all that Jesus did, he manifested graciousness and complete integrity in all that he accomplished. That the Word became flesh was the best way for God to communicate truth to our human understanding. We had the Old Testament, and we had the law, and John's going to deal with that in two or three verses here in verse 17. But when Jesus showed up, God is saying, I am providing for you everything that you need to come to me. Jesus will make everything right. Now in verse 15, John the Apostle, writes about John B., John the Baptist. And there's that John conundrum here in chapter 1. John the Baptist testified about him, the Word, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This is a statement of fact. And John had last week took us to the witness of John the Baptist, and John the Apostle was cluing us in on the dynamic evidence of testimony that shows us who Jesus is. And here he talks about John's ministry, and he states that the Baptist testified about the Word and said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So John the Baptist was born before Jesus to his mother Elizabeth. He was a few months older than Jesus. Luke clues us into that in his gospel. Being older in the customs and times that John wrote these words meant you were in a place of authority over another. But John acknowledged that Jesus, although physically younger, what? Existed before him. Like, Jesus was born after John in an earthly sense. But John the Baptist understood that this Jesus is the eternal Word. And he has always existed. So John gave witness of Jesus to point others to the reality that the Word has come to rescue fallen humanity. And then we read in verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." All of the resources of God are present in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have all received. So, John's not trying to trip us up, but just to draw attention to it. The word "all" means what? All. This isn't a mystery. You and I are able to receive grace upon grace because in Jesus we have received all the resources of God. Because of Jesus, we have everything that we need. We have everything. There is never a moment in your life when you won't have what you need. And I pray that you know the reality of wave after wave of God's grace pounding against your life. That you would know that through Jesus, you are never left empty. But he fills you with his grace and truth. There is no limit to the supply of grace which God has revealed in his Son. And if you've ever attempted to think, "Man, I must be wearing out the grace of God today," you're not even close. It hits you again and again. And I think that's why Paul can write what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" How many of you enjoy boasting in your weaknesses? I often want to hide from my weaknesses because I assume weakness equals failure. And Paul understood, and we need to understand that in Christ, it's when we understand that we're weak. God's grace is put on display. And we need to relish in that. And we need to praise him for it. As I said a minute ago, there will never be a moment in your life when you will be without God's unending grace. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." John now takes us back to the Old Testament to show us how Jesus revealed grace and truth. See, the law was the truth that guided Israel in their relationship with God. It pointed out their need for forgiveness. The law provided a standard of righteousness that no one could meet. When Jesus came, he introduced a new relationship between God and man. And remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. When he came, he did not get out the eraser and erase the law. It's not like the law is finished, gone. But Jesus says, "I came to fulfill it." He fulfilled the demands of it. And Jesus introduces a new relationship between God and man through him. It's not through the law, but through grace and truth. And Jesus Christ realized a new way of God dealing with mankind. And so verse 17 shows the superiority of the age of grace over the age of the law. And we call that theologically over the dispensations. The time periods where God had administrated his relationship with humanity. And what John points us to is the reality is that Moses gave the law, and that was for a time, but grace and truth were realized through the Son, Jesus Christ. And we live in this economy, this administration of Jesus, the age of grace. And what's interesting to note is that John uses the word grace for the last time in the rest of his gospel. So we won't find this word any other time. Doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in it. It's just interesting to note as we track our way through what John writes. And then he writes in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So no one has seen God at any time. We talked about that earlier as we looked at verse 14, considering the glory of God. Jesus will say later in John's gospel in chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit and we worship him in spirit and truth. No one has ever seen the unveiled spiritual essence of God. As we have discussed, you cannot see God with your sinful eyes. So John says, it is only through the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father that we see God. Verse 14 tells us that the only begotten God, the unique one, is Jesus, the Word who took on flesh. It is Jesus who is in the bosom of the Father. Now that phrase, some of you are blushing, some of you are like, that's weird, I don't know what that means. But that phrase, the bosom of the Father, is a phrase that connotes proximity of intimacy, closeness. The Father has sent the Son from the most intimate presence to humankind. And then John writes, yes, no one has seen the Father, but Jesus has explained him. Now that word explained comes from the Greek word exegomai. We get the English word exegesis. That word means to expound, interpret, or narrate. Every week, as I approach the Bible to teach it to you, I use literary exegesis to prepare, to expound, interpret, and narrate the scriptures. Jesus has explained the Father. Jesus is the full realization of who the Father is. If we want to know Jesus, or if we want to know who the Father is, we're to look to Jesus. What's God like? Read the Gospels. You know, if you're talking to someone and you're saying, I want to know who God is. What is he like? What does he do? How does he think? Read the Gospels. Read how Jesus lived his life and communicated with people and taught them and performed signs and wonders and all of the things that go with what the Gospel writers say about his life and ministry. I mean, we have the Old Testament, we have the rest of the New Testament that reveal who God is. But John says that when we look to Jesus, the nature of God is explained. Jesus is the ultimate revealer of God. So here he is, the eternal Word, the embodiment of grace and truth, who has come to explain God to the world. And in him is the full glory of God. And as we're going to see throughout the rest of this gospel, Jesus will do and say things only God can do and say. Jesus will lead us to the cross, and we will witness the most spectacular, gracious event of all human history. God himself dying in the place of fallen humanity. The perfect substituting his life for the imperfect. Why? So that we can be forgiven and healed. That's grace after grace. Those are waves of unending grace hitting against us. What grace it is. Church, may we always see Jesus as the one who is full of grace and truth. He is like no other, and we must trust him with our lives. Let's pray.